We left off in our last study of the book of Leviticus with chapter 9. We want to take up with chapter 10. If you're looking at the handout notes, we'll survey that very quickly and then look at some details, not every detail obviously, but some details that are presented in the chapter. Not too long after the initiation, there's not a time frame that's specified in the text, not too long after the initiation of the new type, the new style of worship that was going to be practiced in the tabernacle, and after the consecration of Aaron and his sons to serve as the high priest. So remember, we noted that they didn't just start. They had to be consecrated. They had to be prepared. They didn't become holy simply because God said, you're holy. There was the offerings, there was the anointing, there was the preparation of the garments, there was the declaration of all the details that they're going to be involved in offering sacrifices, spelled out in the opening chapters and so forth. Once that was done, after Moses, as the one who set them in place under God's direction, after that was done, then Aaron and his sons began to be involved in the worship services in and around the tabernacle. So not too much after that, not too long after that, in the context of what we see as revealed in the book of Leviticus, something changed. In that chapter, chapter 10, we see the departure from God's prescribed method of worship by two of the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. Remember, he had four sons, Nadab and Abihu, Ithamar and Eleazar. And the priesthood continued through the sons of Aaron, not Nadab and Abihu, obviously, because they died, as we're about to see, but through Ithamar and Eleazar. So that seed line continues going throughout the rest of the Old Testament from the standpoint of determining who was going to serve as the high priest. So they made a mistake. What did they do that was wrong? Well, the text tells us that they offered fire that wasn't authorized by God. Some translations will say that they offered strange fire. The New King James says in verse 1 that they offered profane fire. What does that mean, profane? It means they offered something that wasn't holy, wasn't dedicated, wasn't specified for that particular purpose. So one of the things that we've seen repeatedly in the context of the end of the book of Leviticus as the tabernacle was set up, and into the beginning of the book of Leviticus, was that God had determined certain practices and certain formulae, we'll mention that in just a minute, were to be used only in this particular part of worship, only in this particular way of worship. For example, those who were involved in making the incense, those who were involved in making the oil, there was a specific recipe that they were to follow. And though the ingredients were commonly available and that anybody could put it together this way, God says, you use this particular recipe, this particular composition of materials that goes into making the oil, the making of the incense and so forth, you use it only for this particular purpose in worship to me. Well, why? Well, there's something about the singularity of God that translates and that transfers into many other singularities. Because there's one God, you worship only Him. Because there's only one God, God has created this singular world reflective of who He is and what He wants. And God, because He's singular, has revealed His singular word in the context of His existence and His world, whereby you follow that word and you live a singular way to be His singular people. So all of this one God, one world, one word, one way, one people for God's glory and so forth, that's violated. And so the profanity here doesn't mean they sweared. It was profane in that it became common. They did something that God did not specify as holy and used it in such a way as to profane, that is, to make unholy, to take away from God's intended purpose, which was a violation of what God desired. And so there's a sense in which it was a strike against God's word, a strike against God's world, a strike against God's very nature, His singular nature. You might say, well, there's still one God. Even if everybody and their grandmother sins 1,000 times a day, there's still but one God. But yes, there's not the recognition of the one God that was to be made evident to the world by means of following His singular way. So there's a reason why this happened. It's not just they did something they shouldn't have done. There was that. But it was the level and the degree of their sin. It was considered to be a rebellion against God. So, if you read through the text, it says they were consumed. as the sacrifices were consumed. But they weren't a sacrifice of sweet-smelling savor before God because they'd done something that was wrong. So their error looks very small, very minuscule to many people. But the fact remains they did something that God did not want. They disobeyed. The degree of our disobedience may be very slight from our perspective. If you read in the text of 1 Samuel in three successive chapters, 13, 14, and 15 of 1 Samuel, you see three successive sins, not the only ones obviously mentioned in the context of Samuel, three successive sins of King Saul. He offered sacrifice when he wasn't supposed to. He made a very rash vow saying that nobody's going to be allowed to eat until we defeat the Philistines, and if anybody does, they should die. And he was ready to kill his own son. But in the last chapter, 15, he was commanded to slaughter everything that related to the Amalekites, even the Amalekite king. And he didn't do that. Let's just say they had 10,000 in their flocks that he was supposed to slaughter, and he only kept 100 alive. Well, 100 out of 10,000, that's a pretty small percentage. But the point was he didn't obey, and he felt compelled to do what he wanted to do. And there's the issue. It's not just the disobedience, though there is that. There's the sense of being compelled to do something other than what God has asked us to do. Eve saw the fruit that was offered, saw that it was good for food, it was desired to make her wise, it was going to taste good and all this kind of stuff. And so the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life is going to make her like God. She did something that God didn't want her to do. You might say, well, that's a pretty slight thing, eating a piece of fruit, whatever that fruit might have been. We do not know of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But there's the intent that was involved behind it, that what God said doesn't apply to me, and I don't have to do this. There's that sense of rebellion in the decision-making process that's made real in the act. And so we see an indication of that not only in this chapter, but in the example of Eve and then Adam, but also in the description of Adam in contrast to Christ in Romans chapter 5. It says, by one man's obedience, talking about Jesus, many are going to be made righteous. But by one man's disobedience, that's Adam's disobedience, the text indicates that Adam heard God's word, but the word passed by, and that was a willful, it was an intentional disobedience. It wasn't an accidental thing. And so that same degree of error is spelled out in this context because of what Nadab and Abihu did, reflecting in principle to practice what Adam and Eve done. And so they're consumed. And why? Well, notice the language that we see. Moses speaking to Aaron in verse 3 says, this is what the Lord said, those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. So what they did in coming near to God and offering this incense that was profane with profane fire before the Lord was not considered as regarding God as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So what they did wasn't just that they did something that God didn't want it. They didn't regard God as holy in the process. They didn't consider God's word and God's directives to be without fail, that they had to do it this way. And ultimately, what really struck in this context was they didn't obey, they didn't do what God said, they didn't regard God as holy, and God wasn't glorified as a result of that. You might say, well, God's still holy. They didn't change God's holiness. No. And God's still glorified, generally speaking, in the creation, the rest of humanity, and all that God has revealed. Yeah, but in this instance, in a very public way, from the standpoint of it's revealed here, and in a very special service to God in the context of offering sacrifices and everything related to that in the tabernacle, they didn't glorify God. And so that's just, you know, that's, we're dumbstruck, we're all struck, we're just, how can this be? And so later in the context, we see some examples or some explanation as to why this might have happened. We're not going to go into all of those details. But Aaron and his sons were forbidden to mourn their death after they died. Don't uncover their heads, don't do the sackcloth and ashes kind of thing. But demonstrate, you know, from this point forward, you know, what's supposed to be done in your service to God, and don't make the mistake that they did. Make sure that you honor and glorify God in everything that you think, say, and do, and make sure that you do such in such a way that you regard God's holiness as sacrosanct, and that's kind of saying the same thing twice. Make sure that you act holy to demonstrate that God is holy. So if you continue in the rest of the chapter, we're not going to go through everything in verse 8 and following. There are additional directives that are given to the priest from the standpoint of their responsibility before the children of Israel. One of the key things is that they are not just to be engaged in practice of specific sacrifices in and around the tabernacle, the altar and the incense and all the other things, but these are teaching modules. These are teaching methods. They're to distinguish between holy and unholy, something Nadab and Abihu did not do in this instance, between clean and unclean, that is, matters of purity, spiritual cleanliness, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes, this is verse 11 of chapter 10, which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. And so these were current commands, these are directives, these were desires and expectations of God, that they were supposed to do these things in such a way that that God was going to be honored and God's going to be glorified. Now in chapter 11, there's much, much that we could say about what's presented in this chapter, and we're not going to take the time to go through it in detail. But there is a listing of foods that were expected to be avoided, and foods that were okay to eat. You might say, well, why? What's the point? We know, because when we get to the book of Acts, in the 10th chapter, that all of these food restrictions were gone. But in that context, there's a statement that's made there that's very powerful that applies here, and it's implicit here and stated elsewhere. God has the right, because he is holy, to declare what's going to be holy and what's not going to be holy from the standpoint of how his word is going to be respected and how his honor is going to be respected and the specific actions that's going to be required on the part of his people whom he expects to be holy. And so, and I'm going to say something that seems very outrageous. God, if he wanted to, could say that dirt is holy. You might say, well, that sounds silly. That's my point. God has the right, and not my point's not to be silly, but my point is God could do that, but God didn't do that. But God has the ability to say what's clean and what's unclean, what's holy and what's not holy. And so in the context of Acts chapter 10, when Peter is praying and he sees this great sheet with all the animals that are in it that are unclean, and he's told to rise and eat, he says, no. Well, you might say, well, the Lord just told him to do it. Why is he not doing it? He's honoring and respecting the principle from his perspective in his time frame that Adam and Eve, and Nadab and Abihu did not respect. That is, God said, don't do that. And they did it. That is, Adam and Eve did. And that is, they did it. Nadab and Abihu did it. And so Peter's going to be a righteous man. He's not going to violate the command of God. Don't eat this kind of food. And so the second time, God does it, and Peter refuses it again. What's the point? From Peter's perspective, at that point in that time of respecting God's honor and God's glory and God's directives, he's not going to violate God's command. The third time, it happens again. And finally, there's a lesson here. And the lesson is that God has changed aspects of holiness relating to food in order to indicate aspects of holiness on a larger scale. What's the aspects of holiness and clean and unclean, acceptable and unacceptable on a larger scale? Well, that's about to be spelled out in Acts chapter 10 with reference to Peter going to preach to Cornelius and his household, to the households of Gentiles. And so, though Paul is the one that is known as the apostle of the Gentiles, Galatians talks about that repeatedly, it's Peter who goes to them first. And that's brought out in 1 Corinthians chapter, excuse me, in Acts chapter 15, when everybody gets together in the city of Jerusalem and discusses the aspect of the law and the binding or lack of binding nature of the law. In that context, Acts chapter 10, God says, you don't call what's clean and unclean, I do. And so God removed these restrictions to indicate that the restriction from the standpoint of Israel's perspective anyway, of staying so isolated from the rest of the world, the Gentiles, God says, no, they're clean. You can go teach those people. You can go teach the Samaritans. In fact, I want you to go teach the whole world, which is part of the Great Commission that we see spelled out in the Gospels. And so Peter had to learn that lesson. When he went to Cornelius and his household, he said, in the context of his words spoken to him, he says, you know, under the law, it's not right for me to cling, to associate with, and use the word that talks about dust clinging to the bodies you walk through. I can't cling. cling to people of another nation. That's how he regarded holiness. And so that's gone. So everything that's spelled in this chapter about the eating restrictions for the children of Israel, what they were allowed to eat and what they were not allowed to eat, that's all brought out in the rest of the chapter. So the purpose of the distinctions is brought out later. Not going to go through the list of all the distinctions themselves, but when you get down to the end of the chapter in verse 44, you see this. This is why you're not supposed to do this. You're not going to, supposed to be involved in anything food-related that's abominable. And he says, why? For I am the Lord your God. Now, it's interesting. Most of the time that God says, I'm the Lord your God, or multiple times we're going to see it in the context here, and it's about to be spelled out. I'm not just the Lord your God. I am the Holy Lord your God. And he says it here. For you shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. So this is part of the sanctification, being holy aspect. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Why? Because God said no. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. So this was part of the holiness provisions that God had given. It's not just the food. It's not just what you can eat. It's not just what you can't eat. It's the holiness provisions that are more important. Well, as you go into the 12th chapter of the book of Leviticus, there are other issues of cleanliness. And when we say cleanliness, we're referring to cleanliness from the standpoint of purity, spiritual purity, holy purity, because you're following God's directives and because God wants you to be ever aware of the pervasiveness of sin and how it's just out there, so you need to stay away from this. You might say this could drive people crazy from the standpoint of all the directives that God gave. Yeah, we mentioned that before, hundreds of commandments, 600 plus, and the point of that was the law touched every aspect of life, and we mentioned that in another lesson, that so does the gospel, in a different way, not with a degree of specificity that we see under the law, but in a different way. So in this chapter, it talks about what happens when a child is born, that a mother is considered, after having given birth, to become unclean, ceremonially speaking. It's not like she became a dirty person with physical dirt on her body because of that, and so there's a means of purifying that she's supposed to go through. Why? In order to maintain distinctiveness, separateness, and so forth. And the same thing is supposed to be done with reference to the birth of the child. That part of the covenant keeping that goes back to the days of Abraham in the book of Genesis, chapters 16, 17, and following, about the circumcision of the foreskin. That's a covenant requirement in order to maintain purity and holiness and separateness as well. And so all of these things are spelled out in those 8 verses, very short, about what it means to become ceremonially pure. To become unclean ceremonially needs to be reversed by going through this process of purification. So there's a distinction that's made between birth of male and female. That's not a worth thing. It's just a distinction that God has made. There's nothing spelled out in specifically here about why that's to be done. And then an offering is to be made following the days of purification. That was done at the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 2. So in chapter 13, and many chapters are addressing this issue, and it seems to be awkward that these things are included in the priestly handbook, but it talks about diseases that are going to affect people, physical diseases that are going to affect people. And the one that's very prominent in this context is the disease of leprosy, and the nature of that disease. I don't want to go into much detail, but it was a horrible thing that affected the skin and impacted the limbs on your body and could obviously lead to death. So it was a pretty scary thing to have. But in this context, there is not just the scariness of the physical disease itself, but what it represents from the standpoint of cleanliness, spiritually speaking. And so these details are spelled out. I'm not going to go through all of them. So this chapter and the next chapter 14 give detailed explanations for the uncleanness, not physically, but spiritually, that comes from leprosy. It's important to note this, that this was ceremonially unclean. It's not that they became dirty. The disease didn't necessarily indicate that the person who had this disease was a sinner. In fact, we see some heroes as lepers in the context of the Gospels, and so that Jesus commended. And so, but sinners could obviously have leprosy. The bulk of the chapter describes leprosy as it breaks out and as it subsides, and the different periods of observation that the priest must be engaged in order to pronounce a person ceremoniously clean, and what they have to do in order to wash and be cleaned, spiritually speaking, in this context. So it describes it in multiple ways. And I'm not going to go through all those details. You can read that. It's a lengthy description in the chapter, and it also describes not only how it affects the person, but affects the clothes that the person wears and affects those people who are around them. So it's not just that the lepers themselves became unclean and that they were supposed to call out and identify to people who they were and where they were and so forth. Great examples of heroes of lepers in the context of the history of Israel in incidents in which they saved people because they realized that God had defeated the enemy, the armies of the enemy, and they found food and they alerted the camp and so forth, the city, and let them know. And so it's not an issue of value. It's not an issue of worth. It's an issue of cleanliness. So when you get into the 14th chapter, continue what we see in the 13th chapter, it's not just the description, it's the proscription that the priests are to follow in order to pronounce the lepers clean. And so there are different offerings that had to be offered as sacrifice in order for them to be pronounced clean. And the details of that are all spelled out. And so when you get to the latter part of the chapter, verse 33 and following, it not only talks about leprosy from the standpoint of the person, the physical person, their flesh, and the different parts that's going to break out, their head, the flesh, the skin, and so forth, and their clothing, brought out in the chapter before, but as it infects other things, even houses. And so how that is to be addressed is brought out starting in verse 33 and following. Again, it's noted that these references to uncleanness was ceremonial. They were rules given for the detection of the disease in the houses and what must be done in order for those houses to be useful to be ceremonially clean again. In verse 54 and following of the chapter, we see a summarization of everything. This is the law, 13 and 14, of any leprous sore, for the leprosy of a garment and a house, a swelling, a scab, and a bright spot, to teach when it is clean and when it's unclean. This is the law of leprosy. And the principle, again, is that issues of holiness, cleanliness, and purity are facing us constantly in the world, in things in the world, in animals in the world, in practices that we do or do not engage in, and even in people. Now, this does not mean, again, that leprous people are sinners in and of themselves because they have leprosy. They're sinners of their own accord, not because they have leprosy. And so it's an awareness that God has made that sounds like it's complicating everything, but it's done to emphasize all this came about as a result of sin. All this came about as a result of man's disobedience to God. The world was affected. Eve and Adam were affected. The physical creation was impacted. And even our physical bodies, to this degree, are impacted. And so you might say, well, that's sad. It has nothing to do with a person's ultimate worth in life and has nothing to do with a person's ultimate destination after life. So, and there's much more that could be said about this. These are very, very quick summations of what we need to understand in part about these matters. Chapter 15. Again, this is very uncomfortable to discuss, but this talks about all of the things that the body might secrete that make a person clean and or unclean. And so this is, you know, why? Why is all this stuff here? It's to emphasize following God's law according to God's dictates for the purpose that God wants. And so this sort of uncleanness in an individual, in the garments, the leprosy, and so forth, in the house, is not just that it can impact a singular individual, but it can impact others as well. And so other people might become unclean because of the context of somebody else's uncleanness ceremonially and or physically, purity-wise. And that's a major deal. Leprosy represents, in a sense, sin. Though again, I keep making the distinction because I don't want us to assume if some person had leprosy, it was given to them because of sin. Remember in John chapter 9, the man was born blind. Well, biblically speaking, you're not born a sinner. I know that flies in the face of what many people in the religious world believe and practice and understand, but there's no sin committed. You are not guilty of sin simply because you come to this world physically. Sin is a matter of choice. Sin is a matter of choice. It can be a matter of accidental action and so forth, but you still have to do something. You think, you say, you do something that's contrary to the will and word of God, or something that's a violation of your responsibility before your fellow man. Infants cannot do that at the moment of birth. They are not born inherently guilty of sin. There are passages that need to be addressed in the book of Psalms that some people use to teach contrary to that, but we're not going to go there at this point. The point is that the impact of sin in one's life is such that it can impact the possibility, the potential, the availability, the encouragement, all those other things, the prompting of sin in the lives of others. When it talks about causing somebody to stumble in the context of Jesus' teaching, it's not just accidentally sinning and accidentally causing somebody to sin, it's intentionally causing somebody to sin. In this context, God wants to make sure that kind of stuff doesn't happen, that there is no intentional causation of sin on the part of others because of somebody else's uncleanness. And so, change that causing to sin and causing somebody to be unclean. Again, it's a regard for holiness that God wants us to practice and to follow. So note this sort of uncleanness can make other people unclean, verses 4 and following. Note also that there are multiple rules that are spelled out for lots of different cleanness within the context of marriage. All of these things are described as being given for the benefit of Israel. Now notice, what's the benefit? Look at verse 31. Thus you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. So everything that we saw about the leprosy before, and everything that we saw about the leprosy in the garments and the leprosy in the house, and the discharges that would make a body ceremonially unclean and might impact others and so forth, is done in order to maintain some sense not only of dignity and propriety and solemnity and all that sort of thing, but holiness. Thus you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that's among them. And so you might say, well, that's not fair. You know, we're always going to be less than God, physically speaking, because we're humanity and not deity, and because of the ravages of sin and so forth. And so, but there are specific details of cleanliness and purity that are brought out in order to demonstrate regard for God's holiness and sanctity in the context of worshiping God. Does this mean, for example, in the context of the New Testament church, that lepers can't worship God today? No, that's not it. Remember, that whole system we talked about with reference to the food, the dietary restrictions, chapter 11, that whole system is gone. You know, don't call unclean what I have called clean. Those are the words that God gave to Peter in Acts chapter 10. We didn't cite the passage, so let me quickly turn there and make reference to it. So here's what's going on. Peter sees the vision. He's told, rise, kill, and eat. Rise, kill, and eat. Three times it's done. And he's wondering what this means. There are men from Cornelius that are at the door. They're at the gate. They're asking for him. And Peter's thinking about this vision. The Spirit says to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So the significance of the food restrictions being lifted is made that much greater because now he's saying, you can associate with these people. You can associate with these people. So God says, after the second time, it says, what God has said, cleansed, the voice speaks, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And so, but what God has called unclean, you must not call common either. So God's cleansed this. And so you can't move away from the profanity and the holiness. And again, profanity means not respecting God's holiness and God's glory in the context of these responsibilities. And so all of these things are spelled out with reference to separateness. Now, in chapter 16, a very, very significant chapter talks about the Day of Atonement. You might say, well, why is there a particular day? Well, God's going to emphasize something about holiness and sanctity and purity on a very, very large scale by having this day of covering called the Day of Atonement. Special things that are done in the most holy place of the temple that are not done at any other time during the course of the calendar spiritual sacrificial year. And so the priests, the tabernacle, the garments, the system, every item within the tabernacle, everything that's presented in the tabernacle, the table, the showbread, the altar of the incense, the altar of sacrifice, the laver, the Ark of the Covenant, everything has been sanctified, everything's been blood sanctified, everything's been touched with oil and so forth. That's all done. That's all consecrated to God. That's just done already in the end of Exodus and the early chapters in the book of Leviticus. It's in the context of doing what God wants them to do after it's done that Nadab and Abihu violate God's will with reference to the profanity of the fire that they used. That's already in place. And so now God's going to talk about the most holy place. That's the perfect cube, 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits, wherein was the Ark of the Covenant overlaid with gold, and the mercy seat of God, God's dwelling place, the Shekinah, the glory of God, the cherubim above that reached to the edge of the tabernacle and touched in the middle and so forth. That's a special place. And in that special place, on this special day called the Day of Atonement, the high priest could enter. The high priest, nobody else. Only the high priest on this one occasion, on this day. And there were protocols spelled out as to when he could do so and under what conditions he could do so. Aaron was go there. He couldn't go all the time, but only on this day once a year. That's spelled out in verse 2 and verse 34 of the chapter. On that day, Aaron offers sacrifice, two of them specified in this context. First, for his own sins. That's done so that he might be thoroughly prepared to stand before God in offering the sacrifice for the forgiveness of the sins of the people. That's to follow. So in that regard, Aaron had to prepare himself to be the offerer of the next sacrifice. He had to be cleansed because of his own sin. The details of that are spelled out not only here, but the ramifications of that are spelled out in the book of Hebrews as it relates to the work that Christ was going to do. So Aaron as a type of Christ in the role of the high priest is spelled out here. And then after he offered sacrifice for his own sin, he offered sacrifice for the sins of the nation of Israel. In verse 12, we see a reference to the incense that ascends to cover the mercy seat that's over the testimony. That's the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark that was there overlaid with gold, in which was Aaron's rod that budded, the tablets and the pot of manna and so forth. That's representative of the prayers of the saints. That language is used not only in the Old Testament, but especially in the context of the book of Revelation and elsewhere, about the prayers of the righteous that are offered to the Father through the Christ. That imagery, again, throughout the Bible, especially as we note here in the book of Revelation. Note that no one was allowed to go into area of the tabernacle until Aaron was complete. That's a type of the situation with regard to Christ and the church. The tabernacle is the church in the wilderness, using that language that's brought out in the book of Acts in the 7th chapter. Nobody's going to enter the church except that Christ went before and to fulfill his work. So he goes beyond the veil. There's that image of the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place that's rent in the temple at the time of Christ. It was rent from top to bottom, and Christ goes beyond the veil. And he opens a pathway for us. So he is the anchor on the other side of the veil. And so that's done in the context of what Aaron does on this occasion when he first goes in, then offers sacrifice for the people. But in this context, in the New Testament age, it's done for us because of Christ. And then there's another image. We touched on this very, very briefly in the context of the sacrifices earlier. But sometimes there's a specific requirement that people lay their hands on the sacrifice that they're about to offer. And in a sense, and I emphasize in a sense, figuratively, transferring their sin to that animal. You can't literally make an animal guilty of sin. Animals don't sin. But it's done figuratively because when that sacrifice is consumed, it's like the sacrifice of this animal that was touched with your hand that transferred figuratively the sins. Is a picture of your sins being gone. But there's another illustration brought out in this chapter, and that's the illustration of the scapegoat, in which the sins of the people are symbolically placed upon the head of this goat, and then it's sent off into the wilderness. It goes away. So the sins go away when the goat goes away. So there's multiple language spelled out in the wisdom literature in which God says, I've separated your sins from me like east is from the west and so forth, and it's sent away. And so Christ does that in the sense of taking our sins, bearing our iniquities and our transgressions and so forth. And in doing so, he reconciles us back to the Father. That's cited in the passages we see in Isaiah chapter 53 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And he carries them away. So the Day of Atonement demonstrates that the sins of the people were forgiven. But it's essential to note that their forgiveness is contingent upon the death of Christ. In the book of Hebrews, in great detail, and not just, I mean, in this central section from 5 to 10, I'm not saying nothing's important before chapter 5 or after chapter 10, but in that central section, you see the huge dynamic of the comparison between the Old Testament priesthood and the New Testament priesthood, the Old Testament tabernacle, the New Testament tabernacle, the one made by hands and the one that was fashioned without hands, the sacrifices of the bulls and goats compared to that of Christ, and the forgiveness that was not made perfect under the Old Testament law that is made perfect under the New Testament gospel of Christ. And so all of that is essential to understand that this sacrificial system is contingent upon being effective when the ultimate sacrifice is going to be offered. And so that sacrifice of Christ forgave the sins of those from that point forward, but also from that point backward. Again, that's brought out in the context of the book of Hebrews. Now, lots of illustrations are used. One is, you know, people don't write checks as much as they used to, but you can write a check, and the check clearing is contingent upon the deposit that you made before also clearing. So there's this check illustration that Christ was the check. And again, that's not the best illustration from the standpoint of writing a physical check on a piece of paper and bank deposits, but he was the guarantee that the sins of those under the Old Testament were going to be cleared. They're going to be paid for by means of his deposit. Again, it's an illustration. It's not perfect. And so they're going to be covered by later events. And so that's an incredible day to consider, the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. There's some other significant things that we might bring out with reference to the acts of what the priest did. They're described in the context of the offerings of the book of Leviticus as dipping their fingers in oil and sprinkling oil and then pouring oil, all of which indicates that the three actions that are done with reference to the liquid that are brought out with reference to how baptism is to be done. That's a side issue, but that's also presented in this general context. Let's deal with one more chapter, chapter 17, and we'll take a break and continue at this point forward in our next lesson. On chapter 17, something about blood is re-emphasized. I say re-emphasized because we see it first brought out in the context of the book of Genesis in the sacrifices that are going to be offered after the flood and the shedding of blood that's going to bring responsibility of blood. And so this chapter indicates sacrifices offered to God that were going to be done at the tabernacle had to be done in an exclusive way before God. And that repeats what we've seen earlier, going all the way back to the Ten Commandments. The children of Israel were expected to keep these commands. If they didn't follow those, then their worship wasn't going to be accepted. The same thing is brought out in the New Testament context, and it's blood-centered. And so blood was not to be consumed because life is described as being in the blood, and there's a prohibition of that even in the context of the book of Acts. And so in Genesis 9 and in this chapter, Genesis chapter 17, verse 11, it says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." And so the price of the blood, or the blood itself, is the effective agent, the most effective agent. And it's the same thing that applies to us today. In the book of Hebrews, it says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And in that specific context, in the greater context of Hebrews chapters 8, 9, and 10, it's the blood of Christ that is able to do that. All right, we will take up with chapter 18 as we continue our study in our next class.